Ron read to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we're going through this chapter, kind of slowly, a couple verses at a time, but there's a lot to say here, and we hope to say some of it. Verse 22 and 23 tell us that it's the preaching of Christ crucified that seems to be a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others. I talked about the preaching, of course, already all the way back up into verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, and the foolishness of preaching. We notice that sometimes that means the message itself, and sometimes the very act of preaching, and sometimes the person doing the preaching. I have listened to preaching all my life. Have you? I mean, I think back over my days. Basically, I remember even as a child, we went to various different churches because we lived in a town where there weren't any fundamental churches, but then we went to some out of town. And I can remember as a child that maybe it's not so interesting all the time. I heard somebody say one time that I've gone to church all my life, and most of the time I was bored, but that's not true for me. Even as a child, there are lots of things going on in church. Maybe back in those days, whenever that was in ancient history, we didn't have all of the gadgets and gizmos to keep ourselves entertained wherever we were, and going to church where there were other people and doing things like singing and reading. It was kind of exciting, actually something to do. And we liked it. I remember that as a kid. And of course, sitting in church with my little brother, who's 2 years younger, the two of us got into quite a bit of trouble. And so we entertained ourselves in various different ways, I guess. I remember as a teenager, though, when my sister and I, after we got to 16 years of age, we could go to church ourselves. And by that time, we had found a church, but it was over 50 miles away for us. And so we only kind of went on Sunday morning. But when Deborah and I could drive, we went and got involved in the youth group. And I remember as a teenager searching, wanting to learn. I loved the charts and graphs of the Sunday school class. You know, they'd put up timelines and charts and this and that, and I loved that. And I liked the singing and the services and that kind of thing. Our service was on radio, and I knew people heard it a lot. As a student, when I went off to Bible college at 18 and then seminary later and so forth, I was building conviction. I mean, I wanted to know. I knew I needed to know. God had called me to do this thing called preaching, and so I was very interested in everything that was happening, both in church and in the classroom. And of course, then as a pastor, my love is preaching. That's what I love to do, and God has called me to do it. Not that I am always the best or always the worst. As a matter of fact, I would tell you from what I know of not only reading all of our church history, but just in my lifetime, that I'm a very average preacher. And that's okay. If you think I'm a lot better than that, good. I'm glad that you think that. And if you think I'm a lot worse than that, well, I'm really kind of average. But preaching is preaching, and we need it. We need to do it. We need to listen to it. One thing a preacher becomes acutely aware of very soon in his preaching ministry is that not everyone likes what you're saying. How would you like to go into a profession where basically most people that listen to you don't like what you say? But that's sometimes what this is. Lost people, hardly ever. When you preach and there's lost people present, they're there for some other reason. But they may listen, but basically they're disagreeing and they're throwing up arguments in their minds why they don't believe or you know, see it the same way you do. And maybe half the saved people you preach to might have something against what you're doing. Well, Paul's going to talk to us about stumbling blocks that are there in our preaching that people throw in the way. Stumbling blocks should not be our fault, whether the preachers are ours and you as a witness to Christ or whatever. In other words, your own personal testimony, the life that you live, should not cause others to stumble and not be able to listen to your message. That would be a stumbling block, but the wrong kind of a stumbling block. I mean, that's a negative one. Sometimes it's our own attitude that we have as believers. We don't show the love and life of Christ through us. Sometimes it's apathy. Maybe we don't care a whole lot. We just aren't very excited about our own gospel and our own testimony, and that's too bad. And sometimes we're just ill-prepared. We're not ready to witness. We're not ready to talk. We're not ready to preach. And then that becomes a stumbling block. But most of the time, and the way it should be, and this is what Paul's going to talk about in our passage here, is that the very message we have itself is a stumbling block to people who are listening to it. The very Christ that we're preaching about is a Christ that was crucified. He's not very attractive in his earthly ministry and in hanging on that cross. And when we talk about the fact that people need to repent of their sin, and that's why we have this gospel, that sometimes people just, it turns them off. They're listening to that and said, I don't like that. Well, you've tried to witness to people, haven't you, in your lifetime that just said no and said, I don't want to hear what you've got to say? Because it's the message itself that's the stumbling block, not you. Not even the way you're doing it necessarily, but the message that you have for yourself. And sometimes with Christians, it's tough because the Word of God is deep. It's hard to study this book. It's complicated sometimes, difficult, detailed. And we're going over some of these details, we're talking about them, and it's hard to follow. And sometimes the Word of God is just convicting. But for you as a Christian, studying the Word of God, even if you are one that goes to church 4 different hours out of the week, Sunday schools, Sunday morning church, Sunday night church, Wednesday night church, you are in a class that never ends. I mean, you've signed up for a course that you'll never finish. You signed up for a degree that won't happen in this life until you get to the next life. That's an ongoing thing. It's a tough walk to study the Scriptures. And then the Bible says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We realize we're never going to get to the bottom of this. And so don't let that be a stumbling block to you, the fact that the Word of God is hard and tough. Take what you can learn right now. Put that little piece in your puzzle today and in this hour, and be satisfied that you've done at least that much. You know, there's an interesting chapter in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 where you have King Ahab, who was not a good king, the king of Israel. Elijah and Ahab always had a conflict with one another. And then at the same time, Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, and Jehoshaphat was a good king. So in the north tribes, you have Ahab, a wicked king. You have Jehoshaphat, a good king. Well, Ahab was having trouble with Ramoth-Gilead, a country next door to them. And he wanted to go up and to battle with them and conquer them and so forth, but he didn't think he could do it by himself, so he went down to Jehoshaphat and he said, go with me. We'll all go up and conquer Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat, probably unwisely, said, well, okay, but before we go, don't you have anybody here, a prophet that could ask God whether we should go or not? And Ahab says, well, yeah, we have this guy named Micaiah, but I hate him. Matter of fact, he said, I hate him. He never prophesies good to me, but always evil. And Jehoshaphat said, well, then go get him. I want to hear what he's got to say. Well, when they were going to get him, they're bringing Micaiah in, and the guy says to him, Micaiah, the king doesn't like you anyway, you know it. You're always negative. You're always saying things he doesn't like. So say something good to him. Well, in the meantime, you know, Ahab's saying, I don't like this guy. He's always prophesying bad to me. So Micaiah comes in and they say, should we go up to Ramoth-Gilead or not? Micaiah says, yeah, go ahead, go. And Ahab says, Micaiah, I told you, quit lying to me and tell me the truth. And he says, all right, I'll tell you the truth. If you go, you'll die. And then he turns to Jehoshaphat and said, see, I told you, every time he preaches negative stuff to me. I don't like it. And you know what happened? He went up to Ramoth-Gilead and he died in his chariot that day. Well, sometimes preaching's like that, and we know it. You know, in our day and age, we have certain challenges, too. We have things like the prosperity gospel. You know, I'll listen to the gospel if it'll really do good for me. If you'll show me how to get rich, if you'll show me how to get famous, if you'll show me how it'll improve me, then I'll come. We have the ecumenical gospel, you know, those who say, can't we just all get along? We have to make sure that everybody agrees and everybody's right and nobody is wrong. We have the entertainment gospel, of course. I'll come and listen, but you better entertain me. You know, this is what one man called the Sesame Street mentality. You know, we grew up on Sesame Street where we will learn our arithmetic if it's fun to do. You know, so if Big Bird teaches us and it's fun, then we'll learn. But if it's not fun, we're not learning. And sometimes that's come into our very churches. We have an immoral gospel now. And that is, we want our immorality that we have in this country in various different ways. And if the church says, no, you can't live like that, and we won't like that either. And the politically correct gospel, and on it goes. Basically, they're false gospels. You know, Paul said to Galatians, if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached, let him be what? Accursed. That's not the gospel of God. So Paul here in 1 Corinthians is coming down on that very thing. And sometimes kind of hard. It's a pointed passage of Scripture. I have in your bulletin two thoughts here in these two verses, 22 and 23. First of all, the preaching of the world, notice that didn't say word, but the preaching of that the world wants, the preaching that the world desires and expects. And then secondly, he talks about the preaching of the crucified, Christ and him crucified. Well, the world, we found out in verse 21, in their own wisdom, which did not know God, the world still teaches the way they want to teach. The world preaches the way they want to preach. There are the philosophers, there are the politicians, there are the scientists, there are the authors and speakers, and that has always been true for thousands of years. And so the world has always got its way of preaching, and it expects it to be that way. It's based on human wisdom, it's based on humanism, and that's the way they want preaching. Paul called it in our last week's lesson, where is the wise and where is the scribe and where is the disputer of this world or the orator of this world? Where are those guys? What have they done for you? But they're all over, and they were all over in Paul's world, and they're all over in our world today. So two things he does here. He talks about the Jews and then about the Greeks. All right, verse 22, the Jews require a sign. Notice that word require. You better do it this way, or we don't want to hear it. They require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. I label it the religious world and then the secular world. At least that's the way it was in Paul's day. The Jews require a sign. And as a matter of fact, they did require a sign. They wanted a sign, and they weren't going to believe it. Let me remind you of these verses, Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. You're preaching to us, you're telling us these things, show us a sign. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah, which of course was Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then he would be resurrected. Matthew 16, 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempted him, and desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. I mean, we want to see the stars move. We want to see the sun stand still again. We want to see something in the heavens to show us a sign. And then in John 4, 48, Jesus said unto them, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So that was the Jews' dilemma. But let me say also about the Jews, Israel had a history of signs. The nation of Israel was born from this signage. God was a miracle-working God. And from the beginning, when he appeared in a burning bush to Moses and sent him back to Egypt with all of those miracles and signs, they had received signs. The ironic thing here, I guess, is that now then, after 2,000 years from Abraham up to Jesus, with God performing all of these miracles for them. The miracle of prophecy, by the way. Just think of that, that God would say, this is what's going to happen in the future, and they would get to the future time. It would be exactly as God said it was going to be. All of these signs and all of these miracles have happened, and now they have the gall to say to him, well, show us a sign we might believe. So they were conditioned to that, I'm saying, but they should have seen what Jesus did, how he was born, how he lived his life, the works that he did, and they should have believed. As a matter of fact, John 14:11, Jesus said to them, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. You've seen the signs. You've seen me work miracles. I am the Son of God. You need to believe this. And so that was their life. That's what they do. You know, today, I think we have similar attitudes about church. If we say, I'll come if it makes me happy. You know, if this happens, I'll come. If I'm not bored there, then I'll come. You know, if I'm entertained, if it fits my schedule, if, you know, I can have my worldly cake and eat it too. I was reading D.A. Carson, and I thought this was so good, I decided to read the short paragraph to you. When he's commenting on this passage, he's an evangelical theologian today. He said, thus the demands for signs becomes the prototype of every condition human beings raise as a barrier to being open to God. I will devote myself to this God if he heals my child. I will follow this Jesus if I can maintain my independence. I will happily become a Christian if God proves himself to me. I will turn from my sin and read the Bible if my marriage gets sorted out to my satisfaction. I will acknowledge Jesus as Lord if he performs the kind of miracle on the man that removes all doubt. Then Carson says, in every case, I am assessing him. He is not assessing me. I am not coming to him on his terms. Rather, I am stipulating terms that he must accept if he wants the privilege of my company. Doesn't that describe us today? Those are our signs. Those are the things that we demand of God that he do and perform in our life. And if he'll do it, then we'll obey and we'll do what he's asking us to do. We're making the demands of him as much as the Jews did in their day. Even after God had shown them all of the things that he showed them, and he shows us today. So do we have a religious world that's preaching a gospel like that today? Absolutely. And we're kind of giving into it and somehow coming up with these theologies that says, well, you just need to know the trick. You need to know how to get things from God. You need to know how to be happy. You need to know how to have God do these things for you. If you'll show me a sign, Lord, I'll believe. But not only that, we have a secular world. Because he says the Jews require a sign, the religious people, but the Greeks, the secular people, seek after wisdom. That just isn't smart enough for me. That's not wise enough for me. I'm not going to believe it. Now, we have the word Greeks in our passage two different times. And let me give you just a little note about them. The word Greeks comes from, even in the Greek language, you say the Hellenes or the Hellens, H-E-L-L-E-N. And when Alexander the Great was conquering the world, we say that the world was being Hellenized. You ever hear that term? You've heard that. Well, that goes all the way back past Homer, 1,000 years before Christ, to the mythology of the Greeks, where Zeus, their mythological god, had a son named Helen. So it's a man's name. And Helen was the son of Zeus, their mythological patriarch. Homer writes about this in the Iliad. Aren't you glad that men like that can just make up things and people believe them in the way they do? Well, the Greeks were very intelligent. and very advanced in their culture and their arts and their literature and so forth. So by the time the 300s BC come around, you have a guy like Alexander the Great and his father Philip of Macedon. That's why we have Philippi. And Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, before he's 30 years old, conquers the world because his intelligence and his brilliance and his campaign strategy and all of that. And so as he's conquering the world, the Greek culture is being brought into the world. And it raises the level of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And the world was being Hellenized. One of the benefits of that, by the way, was the Greek language. And so the reason why the disciples in Jesus' day spoke Greek is because of the Hellenization of the world by Alexander the Great. And it actually was a blessing because then anywhere Paul went and preached, he could speak in Greek and they understood him. Just like today, it's a great advantage for our missionaries to go out from America because most places of the world, America is not, if it's not one of the first languages, it's at least a second language. And so God has done this at times past, what I'm saying. There's an example in Acts chapter 6. Remember when they were going to select the first deacons? And Acts chapter 6 starts this way. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians, literally the Hellenized, against the Hebrews. Now, they didn't have Jews or Gentiles in the church in those days. The Hellenized doesn't mean non-Jews. It means there were Jews from various parts of the world that were completely Hellenized. Jewish people, but they were so immersed in the Greek culture that he calls them here Grecians or Hellenized. And so you had a little conflict going on. Well, very common, very typical in the New Testament days. Now, by the way, when we get down to verse 23, we're going to have the word Greeks again, and there the word is ethne or ethnic peoples or nations, truly Gentiles. So the reason I'm saying all of this is when he says Greeks here in verse 22, of all of the Gentile world, the Greeks were the epitome of it all. The Greeks were the intelligentsia. The Greeks were the ones that were culturally fashionable. Everyone wanted to be like the Greeks. And so when he says the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom, the whole Hellenized world says, yes, we want the wisdom of God. And here their very name comes from a mythological person who never existed. But anyway, you know, we have today, you know, our Ivy League schools and our Ivy League thinking. And if somebody from Harvard and Yale says so, it must be so, right? If somebody from Oxford or Cambridge says so, it must be so. That's kind of what it was like speaking from Athens. And in Paul's day, where had he been just before he was at Corinth? He was down there in Athens. So Athens and then Corinth. And he's at Athens, and he's taken up to Mars Hill, and he speaks to those leaders on Mars Hill. This is like being taken to the Supreme Court, like being taken to the highest committee of the United Nations. And Paul's speaking to them, and they're demanding, we want wisdom here. There was a second century Greek philosopher named Celsus. And just after the New Testament days, in referring to the gospel that Paul preached about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and that God died for our sins, and then he rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, Celsus said, God is good and beautiful and happy. And if in that which is most beautiful and best, if then he descends to man, it involves change for him. And a change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst, God would never accept such a change. Now there's a philosophical argument for you. God couldn't have come and become a man and died for us because that wouldn't have been good and happy for God, so sorry, he didn't do it. The wisdom of the world, in other words, that's what they looked at. Well, scientists today say If it doesn't teach evolution, sorry, if you crazy people are trying to force creationism on us, I'm sorry. We just can't accept it, right? No scientific reason, no argument. We just can't accept it because this is what wisdom is, not that. And the philosopher says it must be ecumenical. Everybody must be right. Everybody must be correct. No one can be wrong. And unless you preach it that way, sorry, we're not accepting it. And the cultural elitists say everything we want to do in life, every immoral way we want to live must be accepted or it's foolishness and we don't want to hear it. So still the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's what I'm saying. I read this week a living illustration. In Washington, D.C., a historic Baptist church, been there for almost as long as the country has been here, Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., has just selected a lesbian couple to be their co-pastors. Two women, married, legally married, now the co-pastors of the historic Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Well, in writing about that, Albert Mohler, an evangelical writer, usually conservative, said, here you have a church, Calvary Baptist Church, one of the most historic churches in the nation's capital, that now has called a legally married lesbian couple as co-pastors. And then he says, the overarching pattern is the trajectory of American Protestant liberalism. That liberalism began as an impulse to try to modify Christianity so that it would fit better into the modern age. We've got to modify the message, and we've got to modify what we're saying so that it fits to the modern age, or nobody's going to come, folks. Nobody's going to listen to us. Nobody's going to like us. And how right he is that that was the truth. So here's the preaching of the world, but let me go to the next, and that is the preaching of the crucified. So in verse 23, but, a stop here and a think, but we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. And to these Greeks, that is foolishness. But we preach Christ crucified. We, the apostles, no doubt he's saying, we who are speaking from God, we, the inspired writers, the mouthpiece of God, but we are saying this. And he's saying, first of all, we preach. Now we have the verb here, the action. The word is keruso. It's what I'm doing up here. You know, some people shout and scream. Some people hit the pulpit. Some people run it. Fine. We're preaching. As a matter of fact, one writer described this very action. He said, this Christ we preach, keruso, the proper verb for the kerygma. We proclaim as God's heralds, shout him out to the ears of the world. We're preaching. We're heralding this message. We need to do this. You know, Paul in preaching, I don't know, I hope you read the book of Acts pretty often, but Paul, in one chapter, for example, in Acts 17, where he's on his second missionary journey, you have these kinds of words, 17:13, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came down, stirred up the people. 17:18, he's in Athens. And some said, what will this babbler say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange God because he preached unto them Jesus and him crucified. Acts 20, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. I like that. Paul preached unto them on the first day of the week. And in that same service in Acts 20 verse 9, there's a little boy named Eutychus who went to sleep and fell off the loft and fell down, and they thought he was dead, and Paul brought his life back. But it said there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus being fallen into a deep sleep as Paul was long preaching. And I like that too, at least for an evening service, I do. But go back with me to Acts, and I want to show you something else. It's just to your left a few books, and start in that chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and let me show you a few words. Acts chapter 17, first of all, in verse 3, he's in Thessalonica. He's opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. I'm talking about preaching now. And what was he doing in that synagogue? Opening and alleging. That's preaching. That's witnessing. Look at verse 11. I'm in Acts 17. Verse 11. These were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. That's preaching. Searching the scriptures. Look at verse 17. Now he's in Athens. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. Notice, he disputed with them. That's preaching. Look at chapter 18 and verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. That's preaching. Chapter 18, verse 26. He began, this is of Apollos now, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. That's preaching. And in 19, verse 10, Paul also, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which heard the word of God, and Paul spoke boldly also. And on we go until we get to chapter 20, where Paul sums it up. Chapter 20, verse 20, notice this. Now he's summing up his journey, and he says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching boils down to this, repentance and faith. Whether you're reasoning and alleging, whether you're confronting, whether you're boldly speaking, however you do it and however you present the word of God, we present Christ crucified and him as our Savior, don't we? And so here's Paul's summary. Here's the way Paul does it. And we need to be doing it the same way. Folks, there's no salvation in a political gospel. There's no salvation just preaching that we need to do this and that politically. There's no salvation in social work, though it may help a person here and there. There's no salvation in protesting and demonstrating. Doesn't save anybody. There's no salvation in socialism and communism. As a matter of fact, there's no salvation in democracy. Just because we happen to have it at this time of our country and it's good for us better than other systems, there's no salvation in that alone. Matter of fact, we're seeing. What happens then when more than 50% of people in a democracy say, I want it this way? Not necessarily of God, is it? So, folks, we preach Christ, the Messiah, remember, the Savior, the one who's supposed to reign, the one who's supposed to be God in the flesh, the one who's supposed to rule the whole world, and we preach that he's crucified. And the Jews say, that's crazy. That's not Messiah. And yet, their Old Testament did say that, didn't it? Did say that there would be a suffering Messiah. And we preach him crucified. Literally, the verb tense there is a perfect tense, which we could say having been crucified, meaning he was once crucified and never has to be again. Once with lasting effects. It is so wrong, and we have stood against it all our lives, for a Roman church to say in a thing called the Mass, we crucify Christ again and again and again. And the priest turns his body again into a crucifixion and drains his blood again, and we drink it. Heathenism. And we have gone to our death to keep from doing such a thing because we preach that Christ has been crucified. And even though he was only crucified once, it has ongoing effects for you and me. And we can come to him now and have our souls sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb and be washed from our sins, but because he was crucified that one time. And he ascended to the Father and he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. It's ugly. It's bloody. But folks, there's salvation in this. There's substitution. Jesus Christ became our substitute. We should have been there. There's reconciliation in this. That is that we are enemies with God and Christ has brought us back together. There's redemption. Our price has been paid by his life and by his crucifixion. And there is no other religion, and never has been, that contains these things. That we can have redemption and salvation, reconciliation with God because of this. So, here's the content of our preaching, that Jesus Christ and him crucified. It has to be that way. But secondly, there's a reception to our preaching, which Paul hits on then at the end of verse 23 when he brings up these two categories again and says, to the Jews, this is a stumbling block. You see that word a lot in the New Testament, don't you, a stumbling block? You know that there's one view of it that people say, you know, the stumbling block back in those days referred to more of a trap, as a matter of fact, a death type of a trap, where you would be trapping an animal, and when that animal steps into it, he's dead. He kills him. Kind of like your mouse trap you have behind the refrigerator, you know, and you're not doing it so you can catch the mouse and make a pet out of him. You want him dead when you go check the mouse trap. And some people believe stumbling block was like that. It was a death trap, and people avoided it at all costs. But the more common understanding, and probably I think the correct understanding, is that this is something to stumble over. I mean, this is a big obstacle. To say that I need to accept this Messiah who was crucified, that I can't get around. That I can't stomach. It is a stumbling block to me. As a matter of fact, listen to these verses again in Romans 9:33, and these are a sample of many verses. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. That offends me. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody who basically turned you off because you're trying to explain to him that he's a sinner? That offends me. Well, yeah, it offends you. But that's what we preach. It is a stumbling block. 1 Peter 2:7, you've heard this. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. So expect it. It happens to be the way it is. There's a great statement that Jesus made in Matthew 21 where he talks about a rock that is a stumbling stone, and it hurts. And when you fall on this rock, you skin your knee. You get bloodied up a little bit. And he said, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Because you know why? To come to Jesus Christ, you have to fall on that stone. You have to be bloodied a little. You have to say, yes, I'm a sinner. You have to say, yes, I'm guilty. No one likes to do that. But Jesus said this also, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You can either stumble over the message that Jesus Christ was crucified for you, or you can reject it, and that stone will fall on you one day and grind you to powder. And the next verse says, when the chief priests and scribes, or Pharisees, had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. I want to say, duh. Of course. And so it's a stumbling stone, but don't let that stumbling stone fall on you, because it has eternal effects. And then to the Greeks, now he says, ethne, to the nations, to all Gentiles. This is foolishness. This is moronic. Morion is the word. Moronic to think of such a thing like this. Let me kind of end or bring this to a close with a historical illustration. You know that I love to go to England and look at the history of Charles Spurgeon. From the late 1800s, this was a great English preacher. Of all the great preachers and expositors of God's word, God probably, I think, blessed Spurgeon more than any other in his preaching. Well, you know, in the 1700s, 100 years before Spurgeon, Voltaire, the atheist, the liberal, the beginner of French skepticism, said of English sermons, he said, a solid but sometimes dry dissertation that a man reads to the people without gesture, without particular exaltation of the voice. That preaching, and this was typical of English people. They wrote out their sermons, and then they stood here and they looked at them and hardly ever looked up and just read in a monotone voice for about an hour. I'm going to try that, see how you do someday. But I know your weakness, so I'm not going to. Well, here comes Charles Spurgeon, a country bumpkin, they really called him because he's born in the country. And he comes to London at 15 years of age and becomes a pastor of a church, and his style was a little more extemporaneous. He might look up and look right at the audience. As a matter of fact, he built his tabernacle with what they call a preaching rail. And by the way, you can see the actual rail that Spurgeon used right down here at Midwestern Seminary in the Spurgeon Center. And it was a rail around the platform like this, and he'd go over and he'd put his hand on the rail like this, and he'd stand and talk to his audience like this. He had a booming voice. And he put his hand on that rail, and he had that booming voice to speak. And this was nothing like the English preachers used to do. I went down there the other day. Well, I put my hand there, and it didn't help at all. But I did it anyway. Well, a London newspaper, well, during the lifetime of Spurgeon, when he was preaching, and thousands of people were coming, and they couldn't understand it. As a matter of fact, they were renovating his church, Park Street Church, making it bigger. And while they were doing that, he was preaching at Exeter Hall, which was a huge, big place. And so the newspaper reads, as his own chapel is under repair, he preaches in Exeter Hall every Sunday, and the place is jammed to suffocation. All his discourses are redolent of bad taste, are vulgar and theatrical, and yet he is so run after. Unless you go a half hour early before the time, you will not be able to get in at all. Here's the newspaper complaining, see? And better than that, in 1879, Mark Twain went to London, and he went to hear Spurgeon preach. And he kept a diary, and so in Mark Twain's diary of August 17, 1879, he says this, "Went to the tabernacle and heard Mr. Spurgeon. House three-quarter full, say 3,000 people. Sermon, three-quarter of an hour long. Affluent talk, good sonorous voice. Topic treated in an unpleasant fashion. A wooden-faced congregation. English sacred music seems to be always the perfection of the ugly. The music today could not be worsted. Spurgeon was not at his best today. I judge he was probably even at his worst. The music was depressing." That's good old Mark Twain's evaluation of Spurgeon's preaching. But I want to bore you 1 minute longer and read you something that Spurgeon said to his congregation once. It's in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. Spurgeon, speaking to his church, said, "Are you afraid that preaching the gospel will not win souls? Are you despondent as to success in God's way? Is this why you pine for clever oratory? Is this why you must have music and architecture and flowers and fashion design? After all, it is by might and power and not the Spirit of God? It is even so in the opinion of many. Brethren, beloved, there are many things which I might allow to other worshipers which I have denied myself in conducting the worship of this congregation. I have long worked out before your very eyes the experiment of unaided attractiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our service is severely plain. No man ever comes here to gratify his eye with art or his ear with music. I have set before you these many years nothing but Christ crucified and the simplicity of the gospel. Yet," he says, "where will you find such a crowd gathered together this morning?" And of course, he had like 10,000 people that come to hear him preach. In other words, what is it? "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." Let me remind you of Romans 10, a simple passage that we use in our soul winning. The scripture says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew or Gentile." So, folks, this is our message. This is where we are these days. I'm no Apostle Paul, and I'm no C.H. Spurgeon, that's for sure. And this is no Metropolitan Tabernacle, and this isn't a large assembly, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is preached here in this place. So the Bible says, come. If the Spirit of God draws you with the Word of God, then that will be salvation for you, and in no other way. Not by your might nor by your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That is what brings salvation. Stand with me now, if you will. As we thought about these things today and again rehearse Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask his blessing on our time of invitation in just a minute. Father, how we thank you for the Word of God and the reminder in it of what we're doing here, of preaching it, of proclaiming it, of giving its details, of arguing it. And so, Father, we pray your blessing upon it through your Spirit. And we ask, Father, that everywhere where the Word of God has been preached today, that any lost soul that hears it might respond to that Spirit and that Word. And so, Father, may we never disappoint you by going our own way in our preaching, but, Father, may we keep the cross central in all that we do. And so, Father, as we've heard this, surely conviction comes to our heart as believers, as individuals, in our witnessing, in our preaching of the gospel. Oh, Lord, give us more boldness. Give us more words. Give us more compassion for people that need to hear this gospel. And, Father, give us more callousness toward their unbelief. Help us not to be bothered by it. Help us not to be put off by it, but to speak boldly in the name of Christ. We need that, and we ask for your help. And then, Father, if there's someone here that has heard the gospel, even this message today, that the truth of it would not be a stumbling block that keeps them away, but would be something that draws them to him. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that in our midst. Speak to our hearts in every way that we need. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. John's